Hey everybody, go ahead and have a seat. Good to see all of you. You know, it struck me as we were just singing there that, we live stream like a lot of churches do. And what's really cool is the fact that if we were channel surfing, so to speak, on YouTube or Facebook or wherever we're live streaming this, is that you could go to a variety of different places and get different types of worship music. And I remember I had a worship pastor years ago who used to talk about things like denominations and styles of music and all that. And he said, you know, we could make it a competition, but the fact of the matter is it's just one more room in the Father's house. And it always stuck with me. And I'm like, yeah, it's really... You know, because there are days I need that contemplative type of thing to just remind myself that this is about him and me and not necessarily about the group, but kind of about the group and kind of about you and him and where's your heart when you walk into the place. And sometimes we're joy-filled and sometimes we just need that extra touch, and it's all good because it's all God, right? It's kind of fun. So anyway... So I can't believe it's June already. I want to bust out in a song. June is busting out. No, we're not going to do that. Yeah, please. Come on. You join me and you know it. You would. So anyway, during the summer, I typically do a summer series where I take the whole summer and I do either a book or a character or something like that, just because I know that people travel and they take vacations, and I just try to make it as consistent as possible for the next 3 months or so, June through August. And the last two summers, we've done David. That was rich. I learned a ton of stuff as I was going through that, and I really enjoyed doing that character study of well, we actually started with Samuel and Saul and worked our way into David the shepherd, and then eventually David the king, and I was thinking about what we're going to do this summer, and I thought, well, I'm kind of David out, but since I live with me, you know, I understand. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. Sorry. It's amazing I get anything done. Anyway, but for whatever reason, I wanted to do one of the Pauline letters, and I've never done 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I thought, well, this is a good opportunity to do something that I could challenge myself with. It's not like I've never read them before. That's not what I mean, but I don't think I've ever really preached from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And what's so interesting to me is that as I began to do the study in prep for this, I realized just how appropriate these two books are for me personally, but also for the church and for, frankly, the times that we live in. And the title of the series is Thessalonians, Tough Faith. And I'm going to explain why I'm entitling it that way in here in a couple of minutes, but just so that you kind of see where we're going is that really these two books are letters written by Paul to this particular church, and he is actually extolling the virtue of tough faith. And I think we got some stuff that we can learn from that. But first, a little history. Because it wouldn't be Thrive Church if we didn't do a little bit of history. So originally, let me start here. Thessalonians is a group of people, a church, in a city called Thessalonica. Let me hear you say Thessalonica. Thessalonica. Okay, now here's the interesting thing. In modern day Macedonia, it's Thessaloniki. But it's Thessalonica in ancient. So I learned this from a friend of mine who traveled into Greece. You cannot speak ancient Koine Greek to Greek cab drivers. They will curse you out, okay? Because they don't want the old language. They have their own new one. And you can hear it in things like that. You know, the little names of cities and whatnot. What we call Thessalonica is now called Thessaloniki. And anyway, long story short is that you have this group of Christians who are living in this particular city, but that city itself is an ancient, ancient city. It was originally called Thermae. And they think that the reason it was called Thermae is because it was near a site of hot springs. You know, we have Hot Springs, Arkansas, right? And just like in Arkansas, the people of ancient Greece called the place something that it actually was. It was hot. You know, Thermae sounds like thermo, thermos, right? So all of it, it's all connected together. So you have this original city called Thermae. Back in about 300 BC or so, it was rebuilt and renamed by an individual. His name was Cassander, and Cassander was one of Alexander the Great's generals. And apparently he had a wife whose name was something like Thessalonica because he named the city after his wife. I don't know what her actual name was. Maybe it was Thessalonia or something. I don't know if it beats me. Okay? So he comes along, he takes the city, he ends up building it up and rebranding it. Names it after his wife. It's not unlike nowadays, guys will start companies and they'll name their wife as the major owner so they get tax benefits. Okay, so something like that. He just wanted to honor his wife, maybe for putting up with him. Who knows what the reason is. But so you have the city called Thermae. It's later renamed Thessalonica. And in 167 BC, it was taken by Rome and it became a regional capital. And later it becomes what's called a free city. So within Roman politics, you have different classifications of cities, and a free city is one that's more or less allowed to rule itself under the auspices of Rome, but it's not necessarily has a direct governor, but rather there would be a group like a kind of like a mini senate that would run the city. It was a free city. And we actually we'll read a little bit about that in the book of Thessalonians a little bit later. Now, like many New Testament cities, Thessalonica sat on a major trade route. Go ahead and throw that map up for me. I want you to see this. So, as you can tell, this is the part of the Mediterranean Sea. You can see Italy on the upper left there. And then you have the Greek peninsula, and the northern part is Macedonia, and you can see Thessalonica right there kind of on the coast. If you go continue to move east, where it says Troas, underneath is Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, just to try to orient you to things, okay? So you kind of have Italy, Greece, and then Turkey, kind of in modern-day labels for this area, but you can see where it's located. Now, what's so fascinating about this is that there's a road that goes basically from Rome all the way to what is what was Constantinople. Istanbul is Constantinople. Yes, the song is playing in my head. It should be in yours, too. It's an important song. But Roman roads did a lot to spread Christianity because, one, they were reliable, and for the most part, they were safe. And so this particular road is called the Via Ignatia. And eventually, it would connect those two cities, Rome and Constantinople, which were two capitals, more or less, one in the east, one in the west. Now, this particular city was probably not quite as important as, say, like Corinth or maybe Ephesus. But it was essential to certain parts of the journey. So there's this phrase that all roads lead to Rome. Well, that really was the case back when the Roman Empire ruled things. And it did a ton to free up the movement of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. And sometimes we tend to think in terms of, you know, why did God wait so long to send Jesus? And why did the guy? Part of it is that history developed in such a way that it could travel. So, you know, God doesn't have a time limit on his stuff. And so he can wait and he can plan and he can structure and order things. And so the Romans come along and they build roads, and then all of these Christians begin to move along those same roads. And the gospel is spread from this little tiny backwater town in Nazareth of Judea and eventually make its way to Rome. It's not insignificant, these things. We should not ever despise small beginnings because they have a tendency to grow, especially as God begins to nurture them. So now you have kind of a feel for this. There's Thessalonica up there on the top in Macedonia. Okay, E, thank you very much. And of course, Paul, the missionary, the apostle, makes his way to this important city. And like he usually does, he starts a church. It's really interesting how he does this. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want to read a couple of things for you because you thought we were going to study Thessalonians. Well, you got to start in Acts, okay? So we're going to do that first. We'll actually return to this over the next couple of weeks. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. This is Paul and his companions. When they had passed through Amphipolis, easy to say, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Okay? Now, every single town that was on a significant roadway typically had a Jewish population. And those populations, one of the first things they would do is build a synagogue. They would build a center of worship. Now, a synagogue had a couple of components to it. One, you had to have people. Two, you typically had to have a building. And three, they had to have a copy of the scriptures, of the Torah. So they would all have them. And so Paul would make his way to the synagogue if he knew there was one there. Why? Because he could reason with them. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I've thought about this from time to time. But Paul is not your average missionary, okay? You have to remember that he was self-described as a Pharisee among Pharisees, well-versed in the Torah. He had made his way from a little tiny town in southern Turkey to Jerusalem to study with the masters. Okay, so let me kind of put this in perspective. This would be equivalent to your average student going to Harvard or Oxford or any one of the major universities that have an academic reputation. Paul went from a little tiny town to the major center of Jewish learning. So no wonder he's going to go into a synagogue and he's going to be able to argue, and I don't mean, you know, in a combative sort of way, but rather in a debate fashion, and probably whoop everybody. He's that good, okay? So please understand, we are talking about a heavyweight champion walking into a local gym. That's really what's happening here. So Paul goes into any place where there's a synagogue, and he begins to reason with them, because he's good at it. Why not, right? He's playing to his strengths. And most of the trade cities would have had them. And his practice was always to start in that synagogue, to spend some time. And here's what's interesting. He does it in 3 weeks. In 3 weeks, he's able to have this level of conversation. I think there's a message here is that you start with what you know. Just because Paul reasoned like that doesn't mean that you have to. I know a lot of people who don't know how to reason from the scriptures, but are really good at being friends. Start there. If you want to spread the gospel, lean into who you are and what you know. If God wants you to do something different, he'll tell you. As long as you're in his presence and you're paying attention to him. But start with what you know. Now notice too, verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I've mentioned this before, and I'm going to continue to mention it because I think it's really important. In Acts chapter 2, we hear that the church grew like, what, 2 or 3,000 within a short period of time. That's the last time numbers are ever mentioned for the size of church. Last time. It says some Jews. We have no idea how many. It doesn't say. It just says some. Some Jews were persuaded, as did a large number. Thanks for your precision, Luke. We appreciate it. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So obviously, this is a fairly good-sized church, whatever that means. I have no idea what the numbers were. Obviously, Luke didn't care, because probably Paul didn't either. He just wanted to see the name of Jesus spread and those people who he could connect with believe and see life change. I mean, talk about getting your priorities straight. I think there's something else in here too that really kind of strikes me is that not only there are Jews, there are Greeks. And not only are there men, there are women. And I would say that the gospel by its very nature supports diversity. I'm going to step my foot in it. I think when we pursue diversity for the sake of diversity, we put the cart before the horse. The gospel by nature supports diversity. Because if Jesus didn't come for everybody, he came for nobody. If you come across a person, regardless of what they look like, if you love Jesus, you will share the gospel in some way. But to pursue diversity for the sake of diversity, I think is just backwards. And the thing that I see more and more among churches and church leaders is that they love, but they abandon truth in the process, and I don't know as you can do that. Now, I want to be real careful when I say that, because I could very easily be misquoted, but I think there's a challenge. When we're left to ourselves, here's what we typically do. Oh, I'm going to step into it fully, okay? Here's what we typically do. It's easiest to be all love or all truth. Because it's easy, right? Because if you're wrong, if truth is my issue, if you're wrong, I'm going to tell you you're wrong, and we're going to argue about it. And on the opposite end, if I love, and that's all I'm interested in is love, then I'm going to love you no matter what you do, and affirm you in even the things that you're doing that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. It's both and, not either or, and that's hard. Get used to it, church. Jesus asked you to do something that was hard. And the reason why is it's hard? Because it's hard. It's a difficult thing to thread that needle between truth and love. Now, I completely reject the idea that, well, you love them enough to tell them the truth. Well, okay, but you can do it with actual love in your heart, right? And by the way, you don't get to do that to everybody, especially if you haven't earned a voice. Again, it's hard work getting to know someone. It's hard work to have a voice in their life. So no more drive-by truth shootings, okay? And on the other hand, no more, I'm going to love you so much, I'm going to affirm what's clearly sinful. Let's knock that off. Let's quit doing the easy stuff and focus on the thing that God called us to do, which just happens to be difficult. Whew, I got to put that soapbox away for a second. My goodness. There are some things that will probably, you may start hearing about, even within the Church of God related to this, and I wanted to make sure that I made a statement about that ahead of time. More about that later, but the challenge is not to abandon truth or love, but to do both. And if you are truly following Jesus, the gospel by its very nature will be diverse. I don't know how it can't be. There is 2,000 years of history that prove that. And somehow we think we're special? Kind of ridiculous. Now, here we are at the end of verse 4, and we see these three things. We have Jews persuaded, we have Greeks persuaded, and a few prominent women who are persuaded. So a church is now planted. Yay! Let's celebrate. Move on. Time for the next church to be planted. But life is just not that easy, is it? There's always something that, well, let's just say there's always something to kind of stir things up. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters. I really like that, bad characters. From the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So some local Jews were antagonistic to Paul and his teaching. And it isn't interesting is that when we cannot do well with reason and argument, we almost always resort to violence. Man, I'm really going to step in it today, okay? Because I'm afraid we're seeing some of that happen even now in our country today. I'm seeing a lot of that, and it's been that way for a couple of years. I'm going to put a restraint on my tongue because there's a lot more I could say about that, and I don't think the Lord wants me to at the moment, so. Now, what's worse is not only did these Jewish individuals get some bad characters and cause some problems, they actually followed Paul to the next town. Jump down to Acts chapter 17, chapter 17, verse 13. They're in a town called Berea, which is just south and slightly west of Thessalonica. Verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So not only did they have this trouble with these particular individuals, they were pretty tenacious, found out something, went to the next town. It's not enough to drive them out of the town. They're going to drive them out of the county. They're going to drive them out of the region, whatever it happens to be. I mean, that's pretty serious, wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's some folks that are pretty upset with Paul and some of his teaching. It's a kind of scary, actually. But it's against this backdrop, this agitation, this success and resistance in Thessalonica that Paul writes a letter, actually two short letters, that we find in our New Testament. And clearly Paul was prevented from spending time with him like he wanted to. I mean, he was only there 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, right? He could do it for 3 weeks. And later on, we find out that he sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. I was thinking about this the other day. I really wish that the modern day church here in the United States took that kind of thing a little more seriously. And I mean, it's one of the reasons why I invite other people to preach here from time to time. I don't want you to only hear my voice. There are other voices that the Lord has blessed that can encourage you, that can strengthen you in your faith. And man, I wish, I don't know, if that's bugging me so much, I may have to do something about that. So I'm just going to warn you, look out. Who knows? You never know who you're going to find up here at some point. But I think it's an important thing. Now, one scholar that I found really helpful as I was trying to understand this highlights three things that Paul, not only does he address them, but he kind of needed to address them in his letters. And I'm just going to kind of give you kind of that 10,000 foot view for a second. If you got a piece of paper, you might want to write these things down because we'll return to these from time to time throughout the series over the summer. So the three issues that he addresses in the letter is, one, is that there seems to be confusion among the Thessalonians about the return of Christ. So Jesus came, he ministered, he died, was resurrected, he ascended into heaven, but he promised that he was going to come back. And this was something that Paul preached. But evidently he didn't, he was unable to give the complete teaching to them because the Thessalonians found it not hopeful that he was coming back, but rather upsetting. Because if they weren't necessarily Jewish, not all of them, what did that mean for them? And so there's question marks concerning the second coming of Jesus. By the way, there's a lot of question marks about the second coming of Jesus today, okay? Can we just admit that? I mean, it's the same today. So what we experienced, they did too, and we're going to cover that. As we go through this, we're going to see how Paul addressed that particular issue, all right? So it's one of the issues is that the return of Christ. Secondly, is that this scholar called it re-socialization, which I thought was kind of a funny term. But in essence, this new church, because he was only with them for 3 weeks, really had to learn to understand and live in a new social, a new ethical code. One that bridged the gap between Jew and Greek. Now, this is not necessarily uncommon for some of the Mediterranean world. I mean, you were always going to have those types of issues going on, but when you've only been 3 weeks with a particular church and you've got these believers and they're actually dealing with things like agitation and outside resistance, you know, there's a new way to live. How are you going to live? How now shall you live that you follow Jesus? And it's going to be different how a Jew recalibrates their life than how a Greek would recalibrate their life. And Paul needs to address that. So re-socialization. And the third is that the church actually experienced things like ostracism, isolation, and physical attacks from the locals. And when that happens, it's easy to walk away from the assembly. It's easy to walk away from faith. You know, is it worth it? I mean, that's really the question they're probably asking. Do I really want to put up with all of this resistance? It'd be very easy to walk away from a church. So the resistance they experience from the outside. So you got three things. The return of Christ, you have this re-socialization, and of course, then you have resistance. And he addresses all of those things in some way. And it seems to me, as I'm looking through those, and I think that's probably a pretty good summary of these letters, that those circumstances, the Thessalonian Christians really needed a type of faith that was durable, that was resilient, that was just plain tough. They needed that because of what they were experiencing. And frankly, it's not too different from today. It's not. And hence, this is why it's our summer series, is because today, we too experience resistance from the outside, don't we? The weird thing about it now is that it's not like you're getting mobs that are coming to your home, knocking on the door, trying to drag you off, not like that. But we let it into our lives every time we turn on our phone. That level of resistance actually digitally comes to us almost every single day in some fashion. So it's not so different today. In fact, I think it's worse. Now, please understand, I want to be very clear about this. The church in the United States of America is not persecuted. Not persecuted. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. I'm going to tell it again because it drives the point home. I had a friend in seminary. He was from Ethiopia. And we were having a conversation. And he said out loud one day, when we were talking about persecution, he said, "The third time I was jailed by the communists." I'm sorry, what? the third time I was jailed by the communists for my faith. Oh, that sounds like persecution to me. So I don't believe that we're persecuted. Not like that. We're not persecuted. But I do believe that we're heading into a period of increased difficulty. I absolutely believe that. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. It will happen politically because the freedoms are being eroded. And by the way, both sides of the aisle are corrupt. They just are. And we as a church have a prophetic voice. And we need to call everyone to task. Secondly, it will happen economically. We will see increased difficulty economically. The centralized control of our lives, the erosion of traditional systems, and frankly, the rise of both socialism and fascism are real. I never thought I would see that in my lifetime, but they're real. We'll also see difficulty culturally. I mean, my goodness, we have a hard time defining men and women. This thing called identity politics is just evil. The exposure of our kids to ideas that are just bad for them. Long and traditionally, though some of those ideas are associated with mental illness, and now all of a sudden we're trying to make them acceptable. And really what I'm seeing culturally is that there's an attempt to normalize those things that are by definition abnormal. I had a problem with that. And some of it is even coming from within, inside the church. It happens there too. And so we too need to embrace a tough faith. And that tough faith is rooted in the presence of God. Make no mistake. It's not rooted in who you vote for. It is rooted in the fact that you are in the presence of the one who can change everything. And a faith that is tested in real life, that the presence of God that you seek and the one that you spend time with is the very one that you carry with you into your neighborhood and into your workplace and into the marketplace and all the, that's the type of presence that we're looking for, tested in real life. But see, the upshot here is that we can learn from the Thessalonians, because look at how Paul addresses them. Here it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that weren't enough, in 2 Thessalonians then, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. That is tough faith. That's durable. That's enduring. It's resilient. It's strong. And frankly, that's what I want to be known as, that type of Christian. Every first part of the month, usually, we have Family Sunday and we take communion together. You probably saw the table. I am aware that there are a number of us who are gathered here and those who are gathered online who are facing your own trials, whatever they are. I don't know all of them, but I trust that God does. And so when you take communion today, I want you to be real about the trial. Don't hide from it. Don't ignore it. But go to the one who loves you and say, hey, simply, I need you. I want to have tough faith, but I can't have tough faith in myself. I have to have faith in something that's greater and stronger than the thing that I'm facing, and that's only you. You see, one of the things that we do with communion is that we use it as a remembrance. We remember the fact that Jesus lived, he ministered, he died, and was resurrected. And so he has victory over pretty much everything. Now, some traditions, they infuse the whole act of communion with different ideas, and that's okay. But in the moment that you're taking the bread and you're dipping it into the juice, and before you take it, you need to understand that the presence of God was with you before you picked up the bread, before you dipped it, and he will be with you as you consume it. And so all I want you to do is acknowledge the fact that he's present and that you need that presence in order to deal with whatever it is that you're dealing with. God has called us to a tough faith because he understands the world. The moment that Eve and Adam did what they weren't supposed to and plunged the whole world into the mess that we're in now, he knew it. He knew what we would face over time. Nothing is a surprise to him, not even the junk that you're facing today. And so we need him. And the most beautiful, most humble thing that you can do is just acknowledge the fact that you do, that you can't do it on your own. So we have Thrive Church, what's called an open table. That means if you're a follower of Jesus, not only do we invite you, but we expect that you would participate in this. This is for you. This is for his followers. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples and he took bread, just the real common element, and he broke it after he had given thanks for it. And he passed it to his disciples and said, take and eat. And every time you do, remember me. How could they have understood that until much later? It seems to me that in that brokenness that he did for us, that's where we find unshakable things. And then after the supper, he took the cup, again, common element on every table. After he had given thanks, he passed it to his disciples. He said, every time you drink from this, I want you to remember me. Remember me. How could they have understood that what was in the cup represented the blood that he would shed for them? How would they until much later? And yet, here's the beautiful thing. You and I, we know that now. We know something that they didn't the night that it happened. So I'm just going to invite you, as Molly sings, when you're ready, why don't you come down? We'll kind of go this way, but you know, those people in the front row, why don't you guys come first? And I'm going to let you guys manage your own traffic. How's that? Okay? You're all Christians. Don't yell at each other in the parking lot. Don't do it here at communion either. Okay? I want you to take and be real about your circumstances, but also be real about the presence of the one who can change all of it. That's just as real. And you have a moment where you can acknowledge that, you can lean into it, and I invite you just to press in a little bit more. Kind Father, gracious God, holy, all-powerful, maker and sustainer of the universe, King of all that is seen and unseen. We declare your lordship. We don't have to invite you into the elements because you are already present here, and we just want a heightened sense of awareness that you're here, you're present, that you're active, and that you really care about all of those things that we're going to face. Lord, we need an unshakable faith. We need a tough faith. We need, well, we don't know what we need, but we trust that you do. And so, Lord, would you meet us here in this moment and with these elements? Holy Spirit, we said this early, this is your church. You rule and you reign here. Whatever you want to do is okay with us. And we thank you, Lord, in advance for all that you're going to do. Not just through us, but inside of us, because we need you. In Jesus' strong name, I pray, amen and amen.